So here we are beginning our 13th lesson in John, and I've entitled it The New Covenant Harvest, and it begins with Christ. Now we understand that we're not really into the New Covenant yet. That must wait until Pentecost. But Christ is already laying the foundation for what it's going to look like. When he brings someone to salvation, he does not bring, he's not teaching the truth based upon doing the sacrifices. He brings them to salvation through teaching about the Father and about belief in the Father. The sacrifices were there to point toward the Paschal Lamb himself. But it was always about faith in God. Always. There's no other kind of salvation. There's not one kind of way to be saved in the Old Testament and a different kind of way in the New Testament. It is always by faith. And it is always by faith in the light that God has given. And as Paul talks about in Romans 3, Christ's blood reaches back through time to cover all those who had faith in God, as well as forward in time to all who will believe, like us, who have faith in God. Thus, Christ is all in all, as Paul taught. And we want to make sure that we're not forgetting anything. This is our third lesson here, our third week on discussing this. So let's pick up a couple of the important details to make sure that we're staying on the same page. Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at Sychar at Jacob's well in Samaria, the northern kingdom. Salvation is offered to her from Yeshua. If you've been taught these are idolaters and these are Gentiles, you've not been taught correctly. These are Hebrews. Yes, they were heavily into idolatry. The Old Testament is very clear about that. But so were the Jews of Judah. The Hebrews of Judah were also into idolatry. They were in idolatry. They were out of idolatry. They went into it. They went out of it. The northern kingdom went into it at the split and stayed in it. But at some point, they started coming out of it. They developed their own traditions of Torah. And if you go online and you read some of the material, you'll see that it reads almost like a mirror image of the Jewish Torah. It's quite interesting. But they did develop this affinity and belief in God. It just was not a correct belief. It was not totally incorrect, but it was not totally correct because they still would not come to Jerusalem to participate in the sacrifices. Well, they couldn't. Because remember, they were not allowed to by Ezra and Nehemiah. And thus, they built their own temple, which later on in the Intertestament period, the Jews destroyed. And so you have these two Hebraic factions at war with each other, basically, not having anything to do with each other, and accusing the other of being wrong. Now, this doesn't sound like today's denominational conflicts. I don't know what does. And so we see that mankind has never changed. I have the truth, and if you do not believe my truth, then you are not saved. It's that simple. But what does the Bible say? Not what do I make the Bible say, not what do I want the Bible to say, but what does the Bible actually say? And to answer that question, very often we have to go back to the original languages and define the words and the concepts as they would have been understood when they were written, not as we want them to be today. And so we see here that this dialogue between Christ and the woman at the well is actually a blueprint on how to talk to somebody about salvation. And it's not by sugarcoating and soft-peddling sin. When they're wrong, you tell them they're wrong. And you tell them why they're wrong. And you point it out from the scriptures. Christ was blunt with Nicodemus. He was blunt with the woman at the well. And we're going to see here toward the end of this lesson, he's going to be blunt with another person. Christ is just knocking him down left and right. Because it is about the truth. And if you're not speaking the truth, you must be speaking the lie. You can't make it any plainer than that. If you're going to go in and talk to somebody about salvation, but you're going to soft pedal their sin, you're going to psychologically downplay it or excuse it, you might as well not even bother. You have given them excuse to remain in their sin. Thus, you have negated the truth of God. And by doing that, you then become an enemy of Christ. We must speak the truth. Well, you speak it in love. Well, that means you speak it plainly. So there's no confusion about it. Because that's what love does. It speaks clearly. It rings out like a light in the night. So there's no confusion about what is dark and what is light. Now, it doesn't mean you grab them by the throat and threaten them. It doesn't mean that you condemn them, because we also condemn ourselves. Because we are also born-again sinners. And we still struggle with sin. So we're not there to condemn, but neither are we there to excuse. We're there just to be mirrors. And a mirror reflects back everything that is shown into it. Everything. Then there's the declaratory statement that true worship is not linked to places, but is a state of being via the Spirit and in truth. It went to Psalms 51, verses 16 through 19 to show this. And around 1000 BC or so, David said, God is not interested in the blood of bulls and goats and stuff as far as washing away sin. That's not what does it, but a broken and contrite heart. In other words, repentance. However, once I have repented, and I'm in that Old Testament economy, I then go to the temple and offer up my sacrifices because I have a repentant heart, and they will be accepted. Now, for in the Gospels, we can recall the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. The Pharisee is praying, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not like everyone else around me. Terrible, wretched sinners that they are." Whereas the tax collector is saying, "God, forgive me. I am a terrible, wretched sinner. I know I am." Tax collector is repentant. Pharisee, not so much. Thus, the tax collector goes justified. Now, he still offers up his sacrifice. Well, it's the same for us today. How are we praying? "Thank you, Lord, I'm not like those Muslims or those Catholics or those other Christians, or at least people who call themselves Christians. Thank you, I'm not like everyone else around me, but you have given me special truth and knowledge so that I am different, I am better, I am... No, you're not. No matter how much we study, the only thing that really comes out of this is how ignorant we are. When God tells Isaiah, and Isaiah tells us, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared." It's beyond our imagination. We can't even conceive of it. And the more we study the scriptures, the more we understand that we can't conceive of it. Because no matter how much we struggle, we cannot obtain the mind of God. And we're not going to impress God with how much we know. You're not going to get to heaven and pass a test on how much you knew about the Bible. God's not going to be impressed with that. He wrote the Bible. He doesn't need to be impressed. He doesn't need to have us go up there and tell him how to understand it. Instead, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, we should be struggling, saying, I struggle even today to grasp the things of God. That should keep us humble. Paul says, when I see him, I will know him. But until then, it's like looking through an enigma, a puzzle. It's dark, it's fuzzy, it's gray. I got details, I got some outlines, but I can't put it together. And we struggle to try to put it together. And we're supposed to. That's how we grow in grace, grow in maturity. But if we walk around saying, I got it, that is a mark of somebody who's absolutely ignorant. And you shouldn't really be listening to them. And then there's the juxtaposition between Christ and the religious political Jews that defines John's gospel. The Jews are antithetical to God. And they are because they have confused the truth of God, which they received, and they were supposed to develop it, to understand it, to meditate on it, to come to a fullness of understanding. And this is the bulk of the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. When Christ tells them, here's the commandment, do not murder. Well, here's what it was supposed to teach you. When you're angry, you're guilty of murder. Potential murder. They're linked together. Murder comes from anger. By and large, we know this. Most murders come from fits of passion, anger. Those that are cold-blooded, as we call it, from sociopaths. And that's a different breed altogether. They're very scary. But we see more and more of that kind in the world. Those people with seared conscience, it doesn't bother them at all. But John is building toward these coming dialogues between him and the Jews, him and the religious political communities. And we're going to see that it's just butting heads. They refuse to understand and accept the things of God. Now, the reason they refuse is because it makes no sense to them. They are lost. They are not taught by the Spirit of God. That's why Christ says, if you're going to worship the Father, it must be in spirit, not our spirit, but through the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It is the Spirit of God that teaches us. And we can only be taught if we are born from above and have God's Spirit already indwelling us, teaching us, because we now have that new nature. If we do not have the new nature, we are not born from above, there's nothing to teach. We're not accepted. It's stupid to us. And God says, have a good day. Go about your business. And he gives them up. He doesn't beat them up. He doesn't force them. He doesn't use the power of government to make them behave a certain way. Let that sink in a moment, because we need to stop using government to force people to pretend to be Christians. We make them live a lie, and then they are immune to the gospel as we take it out. Well, society will go downhill and be terrible. Yep. But it's going to do that anyway. What makes you think you are going to stop it? Christ says it's going to get worse and worse and worse. So what makes you think you're going to be able to force people to make it better? At some point, they're going to take control of the courts, they're going to take control of the government, and then they're going to turn on you, and it's going to really be bad. Because you are now the evil in their eyes. And because of this, and the coming truth that will be in place once he dies on the Stados and is resurrected. His priesthood will replace the Levitical priesthood, which was never supposed to be permanent. It was always temporary. And his teaching corrects the teaching of the Pharisees, which the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Midrash, all of that. See, they thought about the laws, but they reached the wrong conclusions. And why did they reach the wrong conclusions? Because they were not saved. You cannot reach the right conclusions about God if you are not saved. The whole definition of sin, even in the Old Testament, is one that misses the mark. No matter how carefully the arrow is crafted, the arrow is aimed, the arrow is shot, it always, always, always misses the mark. Always. That's why Paul is able to quote out of the Old Testament in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. And John is giving voice to this now in example form. So now we're up to where we left off in our last lesson. The disciples returned from town, they got food, and now we begin to understand why he sent them away. I said previously he sent them into town as a big group for their own safety. And that's probably not wrong, but that's not complete either. But here we are at this point in the dialogue, in the narrative, and we see another reason why they were all sent away. Because they're all Jewish men. And they're all proper, except for one, Jewish men. And as we know, a woman coming alone to the well at the height of the sun is somebody who is ashamed and does not want to be seen. And there's a reason for that. A woman should never be alone anyway. That was just part and parcel of their culture. And that's part and parcel of our culture until the mid-20th century, early 20th century. Because you could not protect the woman from herself, her own sinful impulses, or from other men if she was alone. And there's no way she could defend her honor if she was alone. His word against her word, no one knows, they're both guilty. Human nature, done. Shamed, whether she did anything or not. Now we know that she is living, not in marriage, but that did not deter Christ from talking to her anyway. But the fact that he is talking to her, a lone man with a lone woman, at this time of day, probably not a good woman. And disciples now are confused. Isn't he supposed to be teaching us the right way to do things? Isn't he supposed to be teaching us the right way to behave? Well, yes. But you have learned a different way. You have learned that if you follow certain rules, that makes you better. And those who don't follow those rules, that makes them worse. But that's Jewish teaching. That's Christian morality teaching. That's religious works-based teaching down through history. That is not what Christ is teaching. Christ is teaching, y'all terrible. Y'all sinners. Ain't none of you worth anything. But I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. She was lost. If they had seen her, they would not have spoken with her. Or they would have had that judgmental look on, and that would not have gone well for the dialogue, for her or for Christ's teaching. So he sends them away. And they're going to learn this over time. Have to remember, discipleship is really a period of training. If you're in medicine, it'd be called residency. Yes, you have a degree. Yes, you are a doctor. Yes, you can practice medicine. Heaven forbid, don't do it alone. You need guidance for several years. And that is what they're doing here with the discipleship. Guidance for several years, getting to learn what God wants them to know and to unlearn what man has taught them. And it won't be successful until the day of Pentecost, when they receive the new covenant. Then they have a new nature. Then they have the indwelling Spirit of God. Then the Spirit of God from within teaches them. And we see a dramatic change almost immediately when that occurs. And you have to remember, they cannot suddenly just stop being Jewish, and Christ is not asking them to do that. In fact, if you turn to Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 29, you come to the visionette there of Peter having the vision of a sheep coming down from heaven filled with all sorts of food, clean and unclean. And God saying, rise, eat. Peter said, can't do that. I've never touched anything unclean. God says, well, I'm calling it clean. So who are you to say it's not? You see, Peter is still in the process of changing. And that's what we do all our lives. Is if we come to the scriptures, we come to change. If we come to the scripture to not change, why are you coming? If you go sit down in church to just to reaffirm that you're right, why are you there? You don't need to come to church to be told you're right. You can stay home and tell yourself you're right. You come to church to learn so you can take that knowledge, go out into the world, because we are all evangelists out into the world. That's why we're sent out. But if that's not your purpose, why are you there? And then the woman fulfills Jesus' prophecy. She runs into town. She just takes off, leaves her water drawing appliance behind. Whatever it was, the Greek word just says water drawing appliance. You know, it might be a jug, it's not a bucket, because the bucket just float on top of the water, and this was deep. Had to have a rope, because you had to let it down, and it had to tip over or whatever to fill up with water. Then you had to draw it up, and then the women usually put it on their head and walked back to the house with it. Because it's easier to carry it on your head and keep your posture straight than trying to carry 5 gallons of water in your arms. Water gets very heavy that way. But you know, I think Scripture pointed that out, that she left that behind to denote that she no longer needed living water. She had living water. Now, true, she does need to drink physical water. She's in a physical body. And I'm sure she's going to come back and pick that material up. She's going to be needing it for a long time. But I think it's there in the scripture to show that she had that living water and she no longer had to search for it. And she runs to town and says, here's a man who told me everything I ever did. You think this is the Meshua? In other words, she's saying, I met this guy at the well and he told me exactly what kind of person I was. That could only be the Messiah. Because he didn't know anything about me. And the townspeople are going, this is a woman who went to the well alone because of the shame of her lifestyle. And now she's running back through town, shouting from the rooftops, saying, this guy told me I was a terrible, rotten sinner, and he's right. I think he's God. I think he's Messiah. And the fact that the townspeople then go to Christ and hear him and beg him to stay shows, once again, that the Samaritans are Hebrew. That they do understand about Yeshua. And they do understand about the prophecies of Yeshua coming. And they're waiting, just like the Hebrews in Judah, the Jews, are waiting. But they're both waiting for not that Messiah. They're waiting for a different Messiah that we're going to talk about here in a moment. But Christ comes as the Messiah they're not looking for. Now, she bases her testimony on truth. And the fact that she's repented and she's no longer hiding in shame, but out there telling people, he told me what kind of person I was. He has to be Yeshua. And you can see when somebody changes in their face. You can see it when that burden has been lifted from them. Their countenance literally changes. Because sin makes us shameful. It makes us hide. We only associate with others who are like us. And we all sit around in the dark bragging about how great we are. But we're all in the dark. And being in the dark means, yeah, you're together in a group, but guess what? You're in the dark. You're still isolated. You're still alone. And you don't dare show any weakness to those around you because they'll come after you. Because, you know, that's what sinners do. They're all weak, but they prey on those they perceive as weaker so they can show themselves as being stronger when they're not. So her honesty, her declaration compelled their belief. They came to see. Now, when she goes, the disciples say, oh, clear. You want something to eat? We got some bread. We got some oil. Got some olives. Got some dates. We got water. Well, yeah, we got water because she left her pot. Okay, we're good. Now, Christ is a master teacher. He takes this time to teach them from his perspective. Now, he's not chastening them. They're actually showing concern. That's not the issue. They're not being stupid. They're not being selfish. They're actually went down to buy food. Everyone's tired, hot, hungry. Here's some food. They're sharing. But he's using that offer to expand their understanding from the physical, empirical, material realm to the spiritual realm. Because they're thinking only in concrete, hands-on, touchy, physical, material universe concerns. Just like the woman at the well. When they first started talking, Christ was talking about spiritual water, the Holy Spirit. She was talking about physical water. When Christ was talking to Nicodemus about being born from above, Nicodemus was saying, how can I? Well, I certainly can't crawl into my mother and be born again. I don't have a clue what you're saying. Because he can only think in the physical material realm. And that is just how we think. It is only when we're saved that we perceive the other realm. Now, Christ is teaching them how to think that way. Remember, these men were saved in the Old Testament context. They don't have the indwelling spirit yet. Not in the intimate fashion that Christ has, and they will have at Pentecost. Thus, he's going to be challenging them constantly. And they're going to be failing constantly until that day of Pentecost. And then, bam, instant change. So Christ has really challenged them to expand the horizons. but it's going to take the empowerment of the indwelling Spirit of God for that to really become a reality, and that's the way it works for us today. So Christ, the master teacher, uses familiar images to convey complex truth. And what's better than what's at hand are the fields of grain around them, ripening in the sun, preparing for the harvest. And he says, "You see those fields? You're thinking 4 months, it'll be time for harvest." Yep. I'm telling you right now that the fields are already ripe, and now is the time for harvest. Now they're looking at physical fields of grain, and he's talking about spiritual fields of souls. And Christ tells them that the people are ready for the new covenant. The harvest is now. This is the fullness of time. This is why he came, is to initiate this. One of the reasons. And the woman was an example of this harvest being ready. She did not come to the well seeking salvation. She did not come to the well with this great philosophical debate in her head about, well, am I spiritual, am I not spiritual, how do I get spirituality, none of that. She came to the well to get water. She's thirsty, she's going to need a supply for the day. She came to get water, go home, and do whatever she does. But that's what being human is. We're so caught up in the concerns of the moment that we don't even begin to think about tomorrow, except in a frivolous, worthless, wasteful sort of way, worrying about things that we cannot change. And we could be concentrating on that which we can change, which is ourselves, our attitudes, our Christian growth, our understanding of the scriptures, that we can deal with the Spirit of God indwelling us, of course. And what he's doing is he's putting the Old Testament into perspective for them. He says the saints in the Old Testament, the prophets, the faithful kings, all of those, from Genesis all the way down to today, all of them were sowing the truth of God. If you go back and listen to my studies in Exodus, you'll see that I said this is why God separated the Hebrews out and made them different, so the kingdoms around them could see them and see their difference and come to learn of their difference and learn of God. Now, it happened in a haphazard fashion, happened in an incomplete fashion, but it happened nonetheless. And in secular history, they call that the Axial Age, because they took the truth back, they twisted and perverted it to the cultural understandings and made new religions from it. But new religions that dwelt on personal responsibility to obtain good. Where do you think they got that from? They didn't get it from the air. They got it from here. And that truth rippled out over time. And now the fullness of time has come. And Christ is saying, all of these, the ones you know about, and a lot of the ones you don't know about. Remember Elijah? I'm the only one left in Israel, the northern kingdom, and they seek to kill me. God says, get a grip, bud. You're one of 7,000. It'll be all right. Go home. Take a load off. It'll be good. And yet, The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 talks about these people. Some call the chapter the, you know, Hall of Fame of Faith or whatever. But what we really get out of that is that these all died seeking that which was to come, but not obtaining it. They were faithful, though they did not receive the promise. What was the promise? The new covenant. It was not to be for them yet. So they looked forward to the promises, often not even understanding what the promises were that were coming. Looked into it, struggled to understand what it was they had even said. Well, God spoke this and I wrote it down and what does it mean? I don't have a clue. Talk to God, because that's his words. Because I don't know any more about it than you do. They struggled, but they did not give up hope. They did not give up faith. And now he's telling the disciples, you are entering into that harvest. Your labor is going to be linked to their labor. Now, just so you know, no one is left behind. Though they all died in the Old Testament without the promise, the new covenant, they will not be left behind. All those who labor in God's work will receive the new covenant, eternal life. He talks about the resurrection of the dead. And he's talking about the Old Testament saints. They're going to be raised at the end of the great tribulation to enter into the millennial kingdom. And then they will receive their new bodies. Then they will receive the new covenant. They will not have anything less than what we have. We will all be the same in the body of Christ. Our missions will be different.